It's a complete way.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المستحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمام ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين صدق الله العلي العظيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
I wanted to begin our topic tonight and delve into the Quran a little bit. And before I actually get to the surah itself, it's important that we understand that the Quran itself describes itself as a furqan. And what is a furqan? A furqan ultimately is a criteria between right and wrong. And why is that important? Because in this day and age, there's so much confusion amongst our youth, amongst a lot of us. We don't know what's right, we don't know what's wrong. In terms of just the idea of, you know, who is right, who's on the path, where should I follow, what, you know, they're saying this, they're saying that, these guys are saying this. And so there's a lot of confusion. And without the Qur'an, without studying the Qur'an, of course, there's going to be some massive confusion. And we end up making the wrong choices. Now, I get it. A lot of us are not from the Arabic culture. We don't know the language. It's a very intimidating book. If we have a proper translation, there's thine and thou and thus and, you know, it's a very weird Shakespearean old English. On top of that, we're told, look, you're not a mufassir. Even if you've got a good translation, don't pretend like you know what the book means. So there's a lot of levels that deter us from entering this book. But inshallah, if you do open the book and you're able to come across a few verses, you know, some verses are muhkam, some are mutashabi, as the Quran itself describes itself. Some verses are very open, some are allegorical, some require yes tafsir, others are very clear in its message. But to simply say, look, that book is, you know, it's too far for me, it's too high for me, it's not in the language I know, I can't understand, so it's up there until someone dies or someone gets married, is an injustice to the Quran. We'll complain on the Day of Judgment. But I was left alone. The Prophet says, my nation, left this, mahjura, it's a completely, you know, they were heedless towards the Quran. They had forgotten, ignored the Quran almost. My nation, no one else, my nation, oh me, my nation had done this. So it's important that we at least open the book and find out what's inside this glorious Quran. Why is it a living miracle for us that has transcended now the Prophet himself, generations now before us, and right now even for today, for us today, is a living and breathing miracle. Inshallah, we will look at Surah Hujurat. Okay? And there's been a lot of things that have been said about Surah Hujurat. It's the 49th chapter of the Quran, 18 verses. And there are an immense amount of akhlaqi, ethical lessons in this short chapter. Okay, there's been a lot of books written about the explanation of it. Tafsir has been written about it. The base of my discussion will be on Ayatollah Ja'far Subhani's book on this topic. And the reason why I chose this book or this surah, and all of you know that I choose my topics very carefully, it's because looking through the various ayat, it's almost as if these discussions that are inside of this verse obviously are prevalent today in our society. And this social norm of individualism, of the destruction of thoughts, of the idea of us just becoming individuals who are, you know, who are giving into shaitan, all that, of course, is very norm now. It's to the point, if you don't do those things, you're considered to be abnormal, outside the box, outside the bubble, weird almost. And so you're ostracized. And so a 15, 16-year-old looking to fit in will give up all of the tarbiyat that his parents gave him only to fit into today's norms. That's the problem. But we don't understand sometimes what is inside this glorious book of ours. So I want to open up and examine. Let's explore the miracle as the flyer has says, and let's really kind of delve into what this surah is all about. Okay? And I'll start off with the very first chapter. Like I said before, it's enough. A little bit of a jolt, a little bit of a reminder for myself and for all of you, you know. But it's important that we do take some lessons from this book, inshallah. So if I can ask you to please join me with your Qur'ans in your homes, that would be great. As a family, sitting around, having your English translations, so you know exactly what's being read. And we will group certain verses together. Sometimes we'll discuss one verse, sometimes we'll discuss several groups together that have a common theme. But we will do our best, like I said, to come across the themes and then make it more of a relevant, prevalent discussion where we can apply these principles today and better our life and move away from these dangers and isms that exist today, inshallah. Okay. The very opening discussion in this surah is a very, very ajeeb one, I find. I think that's what drew me right away to the chapter, is that when I read the first one, I thought, wow, this really literally feels like it's revealed for us today. Okay. The Quran talks about the idea in this beginning chapter. Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ya ayyuha ladina amanu. La tuqaddimu bayna yaday. Okay. Between you and who? Allah wa Rasul. Okay. Do not... Oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, you who believe, first of all. So it's a very specific group that the Quran is mentioning. It's not the Ya ayyuha nas. It's not Ya Bani Adam. It's not Ya Ayyuhal Kafir Kufar or the Ahl Kitab. No, it's you, mashallah, the Ahl Iman, the Mu'mineen. So these are not people who don't know anybody. These are people who believe, who do Iman. Who do Amal Salih, who believe, who have Iman, everything. But yet still, this opening verse says what? Do not do what? Do not do Tuqaddam. Don't do Muqaddamah. Don't go ahead of Allah and the Prophet. Or don't go ahead of what is between Allah and the Prophet. Instead, what? Wattaqullah. Be God conscious. Be God centric. What does it mean to be God centric and God conscious? Right? It inquires what? Innallaha sami'ul alim. Allah surely is listening. He's well aware. He's well aware. Okay? Now, what does this verse mean? I'll give you one story that Allah Subhani mentions in the book. He talks about the fact that there was a group of people who were traveling with the Holy Prophet during the month of Ramadan. And it appears by the story, these are in the beginnings of the year of the Sharia's, basically where Ramadan now is established as a wajib fast. And the Prophet is trying to establish the Sharia and the different ahkam that goes with the act of fasting. That they travel, they get to a point where they cross that limit, that hadd al-tarakhuz, where now, of course, you are considered to be a musafir. And once that happens now, you have to break your fast. You don't break your fast beforehand, right? It's a good fiqhi reminder for yourself and for me. If we are planning to travel on the day that we're fasting. Let's say we're going to, I don't know, to Sydney, let's say, for example, driving all that way, okay? We can't wake up in the morning, have breakfast in the morning in Melbourne and say, okay, I'm not going to fast anyways. No, you keep your need for fasting. You fast until you cross the border, meaning until you cross that limit where you are now considered to be a traveler. And then at that moment when you cross, now you can open your fast. Before that, however, you can't. So the Prophet now reaches this area with his travelers, and he says, after the Salat al-Zuhr, bring me a khajur, bring me a date and some water, let me open my fast. Because now we are considered to be travelers, and we don't travel, we don't fast while we're traveling. And the majority of the people did that, except for a group of people. A group of people, right? They now said to themselves that if traveling is so difficult, and we're fasting while we travel, then there must be a high level of reward that for fasting while we're traveling. So we're going to keep fasting, he says to the Holy Prophet. Even though you've opened your fast, even though for you now, you're no longer wajib for you to fast, we're going to go ahead and fast because we want that extra reward. We think that if we fast while we're traveling, it's extra credit. And the Prophet says that your fasting is actually considered to be a sin now, a sin. Something that's made wajib by the Quran, by our action, it could be very much a gunah. Why? Because they went ahead of the Prophet when it came to something between Allah and the Prophet. Bain Allahi wa Rasooli, between Allah and the Prophet, there is a sharia, there are rulings. Don't go ahead of what's between, meaning don't think you know more than the Holy Prophet. Or don't take the sharia into our hands. Now today, with all due respect, a lot of us do that. We make things that are haram on us wajib makruh mustahab. Right? We think, nay, we have to do it. No. Like, even though, you know, at that moment now, the heart isn't ready for it. Says, no, Imam Ali says that if your nawafil prayers, if your mustahab acts interfere with your wajib acts, drop the nawafil. Meaning what? At that moment, your heart isn't ready for anything else but fara'id, but wajib. So do the wajib act and move on. But when your heart is ready, when your heart wants to have more, at that moment then, yes, give it more. But not when it is in a state of idbar, where it doesn't want to do anything else. Even in the month of fasting, I've spoken to elderly individuals. The doctors have pleaded with them, please, don't fast this month of Ramadan. This will act up, that will act up. You will set your recovery back a number of days. You're doing more damage to yourself than good while you're fasting. So they'll call me and say, Milana, can I fast? I say, look, if the doctor is telling you can't, and you yourself feel weak, then no, you can't fast. In fact, that fasting, because you're doing harm on yourself, becomes a difficulty in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But no, we think, no, I'm going to do it. Right? We think that, oh, it's okay if Allah says that, you know, in the Quran He says very openly in Surah Baqarah that if you are a musafir, you don't fast. It's okay, I'm going to fast because I want to get that extra credit. That extra credit is given to you by the same God that says not to fast. Can you imagine? Right? So a lot of us do that. We take on the sharia into our own hands. Okay, we believe that no, this is the way it ends up being. And what ends up happening is that we end up developing a different type of deen, which I refer to, I've heard it used by my teachers in the Hausa, deen-e khayali, as they say in Farsi. Deen-e khayali. Khayal, it's what's in our head. Right? What we think is right, as opposed to deen-e kitabi, what's actually written inside of our book. So the book is saying A. We think, no, I think it's B. Let's go down B. And because we're going down B, we're actually putting more pressure on ourselves. And we end up making the deen harder than it should be. And that's the crux of this very first verse of Surah Hujurat. The deen was meant to be easy for us.
والأهل أين حال
Allah does not wish harm on us. Allah wishes us to be easy. Yes, it's a matter of us pushing ourselves to reach our capacity. But when it's physically demanding and physically taxing for you, and at that moment now the body says no, the experts say no, Allah says no, but you out of your stubbornness or you think you know more than the Prophet does, end up saying, oh no, I'm going to do it. Right? So the alim says no, the doctor says no, your kids say no, but you're going to do it. And so I get a call from at 6 p.m., 7 p.m., yeah, my mother is not feeling well, she's practically passed out and fainted, what do? I tell him, open her fast, please, for love of God, give her some water, sprinkle some water on her face, and tell her to stop fasting. She's doing more zulm on her body. Can you imagine now doing all of that, not to the point where you're weak and you're passing out and your BP is low and everything is crouching down and you think, oh my God, I'm getting such reward from God. Meanwhile, you're not. God forbid it's written actually in the other books, because you're going against exactly what God has prescribed for us. It reminds me of the story of Shaitan, right? Shaitan says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, look, I will do anything you want, just don't ask me to bow down to Allah. Allah says, look, you are not to dictate to me how to worship me. I am the one being worshipped. I will dictate to you how to worship me. Worshipping me includes you bowing down to Adam. So sometimes in the month of Ramadan, we think, oh my God, when I should not be fasting, you know, I'm a diabetic, for example. Or let's say, for example, you know, even in this corona era, okay, I'm prone to it, or the doctor has said, look, it's not a good idea for you to fast. Keep your mouth not dry, keep yourself hydrated, blah, blah, blah. All of those, and you are a high-risk patient, for example. The deen says, please, do not fast. If you fast and you cause damage to your body, you'll be held accountable. An act of worship that could cause you to be held accountable in the most negative way. Okay, that's what's meant by the idea of muqaddam, to go ahead of the Prophet. Right? To think for a moment that I know more than he does. Right? In the process, we end up being a mutakallif. And the Prophet says, "Inna Allah la yuhibbul mutakallifin." One is a mukallif, one is a mutakallif. A mukallif is one who knows that he or she is accountable in front of Allah. Like when you turn baligh or baligha, right? You become a mukallif now. Meaning the sharia is wajib on you. But a mutakallif is one that makes that responsibility harder than it should be. And the hadith says, "Inna Allah la yuhibbul mutakallifin." Allah does not love those who are the mutakallifin, who make the deen harder than it is. You know how many phone calls I get? The people call me and say, "Malana, you know, I have a nightly ritual. I read Surah Mulk, I read Surah Yasin, I read Surah Rahman before I go to bed." Good for you. But there are some nights where I'm tired, Malana. Is it okay if I go to sleep without reading the surah? Of course it is, sister, brother. Yes. As opposed to you know. Face down, as opposed to you reading the Quran as a chore and now developing a distaste for it, God forbid, leave it alone. When your heart is ready for the Quran, then give it as much as you want. Okay? It's important sometimes that we check our own pulse, that we check at that moment, am I only at the level of wajibat? Then only give the level of wajibat. Don't give anything else. You know, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, in his Adab al-Salat, and I'll be quoting this book a lot in my lectures, Adab al-Salat, Etiquettes of Salat. It's a beautiful book. It's a very Irfanic, mystic book on the etiquettes of Salat. In the opening discussion, before he actually gets to the sections of Salat, he has about 17, 18 chapters on just preliminary talks about getting ourselves ready for this mi'raj and ascension towards Allah. One discussion is that not allowing ourselves to make it harder than it should. Understanding that everybody has a capacity. The Prophet himself says, worship Allah to the best of your ability. So Sometimes the best of your ability is this. For example, there are people who spend their entire life just waking up for Fajr. Their entire life is trying to wake up for Fajr. And they spend their entire life setting three alarms and Surah Kahf and Ayatul Kursi and asking their spouse, blah, blah, blah. And that's their capacity. That's their capacity. Then there are those who fly through Fajr but can't stop listening to music. Then there are those who don't like music but non-mahram is an issue. Ghibat is an issue. Whatever the case may be, everybody has their journey. Everybody has their difficulty. Understand what your difficulty is and worship Allah accordingly. Accordingly. Let's not be individuals who make the deen harder than it is. Right? Because sometimes we have this incorrect notion of God. I don't want anyone here to allow shaitan to come in and infiltrate that image of God inside of us. But we believe sometimes, no matter what I do, God will never accept my aman. They'll never be enough. How many of us out there right now? I ask myself, do you think that your amal are sufficient for God? Now mind you, it's one thing to think that, no, I need to do more for God. It's one thing where I think no matter how much I do, God will never accept my amal. They're two different mentalities. The first one is recommended, right? We should look at our good acts as qalil and our evil acts as kafir, our good acts as deficient. And our evil acts as too sufficient, meaning too much. That's there. But not to the point where no matter what I do, he'll never be sad. What does God want from me? Why does he keep pushing me for more and more and more? I can't give you more. Who asked you to give you more than you can? Why are you looking at everybody else saying, oh, look at him, look at her, she's gone to multiple hajjs, she wears hijab, he has a beard, he's gone here, I haven't done this. Oh, everybody has their capacity. And we will be judged in the grave, not based on A and B and C, but based on what we can do. Allah is fully aware we can do. Look, if you inside your home, you have three or four kids, or two or three kids you're raising. Every child is different. I have three kids. All three are completely different people. Completely different kids altogether. And my job as a parent is to identify strengths and weaknesses and give each kid its their respective capacity. Not expect my 12-year-old to do what I do, not expect my 6-year-old to do what the 12-year-old does. Okay? If that's simple parenting logic in a home of three kids, imagine Allah being the murabbi of ours, the nurturer for billions of His creation. How can it be? How can it be that God wants you now to push yourself? Now how do I know I'm pushing myself? If you're going ahead of the Prophet of Allah or the Sharia itself. If the alim of your time is saying, look, Baba, don't do this. You don't have to do this. Don't push yourself. No, so be it. How many husbands of mine call me and say, you know, my wife, you know, is sleep deprived. Right? My wife is practically falling asleep in the Masjid Shab. But, you know, her head hurts all day. She's grumpy. She's not eating. She's getting weak. This and that. Is there anything you can do to convince her to not pray Masjid Shab if she hasn't slept properly? And I'll tell her that, look, sister, it's great. May Allah increase that tawfiq. But if that mustahab act to the point where your Zohar Asr now is being affected, your Fajr is being affected, you at home as a mother and a wife and a sister and a servant of God, that's being affected, then maybe you need to check, either go to bed early or pray Masjid Shab before you go to bed. My point is, let's not allow shaitan to come in and create this God of mine that will never accept my worship. So what do? I keep doing more. I keep doing more to the point where now I'm lugging myself towards the Musalla, right? Lugging myself, checking the end of the chapter, is it almost done? Okay, let's keep reading. There's no lizzat in that. Don't put it down. I'll give you one hadith, inshallah. Let's recite one salawat as I catch my breath. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajil farajal. In that same book of Adab al-Salat, Imam Khomeini, it's a beautiful hadith. Beautiful. I really want my youth especially to ponder on this openly, okay? Please. Really understand this. And I will, you know, this is the last hadith and then we'll wrap up today's discussion. Imam Sadiq had mentioned, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala. He mentioned that, and again, it's narrated in Adab al-Salat of Imam Khomeini. He says that in my younger years, I worshipped Allah a lot. And to the point where it would appear to my father, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, that I was pushing myself. Meaning pushing myself to a level where perhaps the fifth Imam was a little bit cautious. He says, my father one day approached me and said, you don't need to do that much worship for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when he loves somebody, he accepts very little from them. Oh, it's such a beautiful tradition. When Allah loves somebody, he accepts very little of them. Well, look, there are certain laws of love, right? Laws of love. Like when you love somebody, your mother, your father, your spouse, your kids, let's say for example, your children, right? When that love is there, the genuine love is there, let's say for your spouse, inshallah, right? Like a wife loves her husband, and a husband thinks for a moment, we think for a moment as husbands that the wife wants everything, the moon, the Eiffel Tower, everything. When in reality, a wife wants something just very small sometimes. Small tokens of love, okay? Because that love is already there, the smaller the token, the better sometimes. Something as small as, for example, I don't know, on the way back from work, you grab her favorite coffee, for example. Or, for example, she mentioned, I don't know, something about, I haven't had chocolate in so many days. 2 days passes, you come without even telling her, and you bring her, let's say, her favorite chocolate. This is very small, right? How much does the chocolate cost, right? Those small things are accepted by her. Why? Because the love is already there. Okay? When you're trying to establish love with somebody, and you give them a small little a chocolate bar, like, look, I need more. We're in the establishing phase. But not when the spouse is already established. Okay, in the month of Rajab, there's a dua. Ya marajuhu li kulli khair wa amanu saqatu 'inda kulli shar ya man yu'til kathir bil qalil. Oh, right? He is the one. Allah is the one that what gives a lot in exchange for a little. In exchange for a little. Doesn't require a lot from us. But yes, what he requires is the sincerity of the action. That's why Imam Ali says small acts of worship, but consistent, are more preferred in the eyes of Allah than huge acts of worship done every so often. That small little chocolate bar that you gave her meant so much to her, as opposed to, I don't know, a dozen, 24 roses, 48 roses that you give her once every 3 years. Small acts. Because why? Because it came from you. Didn't come because it was a birthday or this day or that day, the whole world's buying roses, so I bought roses. No, out of the blue, random Wednesday morning, you come, say, look, you know, you're craving chocolate, here's your favorite chocolate. It came from you, it came from the sincerity of your heart. She didn't ask for it. That meant so much for her. You thought about me. You thought about me. Right? Imagine now, imagine for a moment, and I'll end with this, okay? Today we get through our first verse, and that's fine. But think about for a moment, okay? And I'll end with this, inshallah. Think about for a moment that you get a phone call from somebody, okay? And out of the blue. And they say, Assalamu alaikum. How are you? Alhamdulillah, how are you? You know what? I was just thinking about you. I thought I'd call a check-in. Like sometimes during this pandemic, I get random phone calls from my community. Just random people. But you know, I have a high bye, salam, dua sort of relation, but not really something that's deep. They'll call and say, you know, Assalamu alaikum. And I'm expecting like, you know, a 50 question, this issue, that masail. No, Mulana, I just called to see if you're okay. Do you need anything? We're thinking about you and your family. Are you guys okay? Literally, a 30-second conversation that meant so much to us. Why? Because that person was thinking about me, remembered me. Imagine now, in those small acts of worship, you're telling Allah, Allah, I remembered you. I thought of you. How would he feel? That's surrounded by anxiety, surrounded by fear, not knowing what will happen with this virus, with my job, with our finances, and all of that anxiety for you at that moment to think of me, Allah says, is all I need. That's it. He'll give you 10 more after that, 100 more after that. Right? Think about that feeling you get when somebody calls you out of the blue and says, I was thinking about you, I thought I would say salam, just checking in on your text. It means the world to us. Same idea. Small acts of worship we do for Allah, that's us saying, Allah, I'm just checking in. I'm just thinking about you. I thought about you. I thought I'd check in and say, you know what, this is my act of worship. From the bottom of my heart. It's a very small, one tasbih of salawat, let's say, for example. One du'ai faraj, for example. $1 of sadqah, for example. One embrace of your mother, for example. One, I don't know, one board game with your child, for example. I thought about you, Allah. You don't think for a moment that he'll be happy? That he'll give you 10 more after that? He will. And we need to believe that. Let's not be individuals. That the very first verse of Surah Hujurat talks about, that we are going ahead of the Prophet. In the process, what's bound to happen is that we're going to make this deen harder than it should be. And this distaste in our mouth will be there, and we'll eventually kind of move away from the deen. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, allow us to be close to the Qur'an, accept our amal, forgive our sins, and allow us to stand beside the Imam of our time when he comes. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
Hello there, welcome to the lighter side of the news. It's great to have you with us. Now, the first gorilla born in the Berlin Zoo in 16 years finally has a name. The naming day was celebrated with no visitors due to the coronavirus pandemic. However, zookeepers made the day special for the tiny Tira and her first-time mother with their favorite treats. The baby was born in mid-February. After a few weeks, the zoo received over 17,000 name suggestions for her. The low number of female firefighters across the world may indicate women's lack of interest in the job, but this female-only Brazilian firefighter crew is here to prove the opposite. The all-female team say their main goal is to empower women through the work they do. They say they are willing to prove that women can take any job that can help society. The firefighting crew started their activity just on Monday on International Women's Day. They work in southeastern Brazilian state. Although women have a variety of fire service roles in different countries, they account for less than 20% of firefighters worldwide.
Plastic waste has become a global environmental challenge, causing frustration among residents as recycling is not common everywhere. But a Filipino artist has grabbed the opportunity to turn trash into treasure. Since 2019, Gilbert Angels has been transforming plastic waste, especially non-recyclable trash, into beautiful paintings. He has so far made over 24 artworks by scattering shredded plastic bits across his canvas. The artist also uses expired paint and leftover wood from demolished homes. Angel said gets some of these materials from around his neighborhood, while the rest is given to him by donators. He says that he got the idea to put waste to good use when he found out that his country is one of the world's top plastic waste producers.
We are the third contributor of plastic waste into the ocean, the third in the world. When I found out about that, I had to think of ways to raise awareness and knowledge on the reasons why we contribute this much waste.
The artist's works have been displayed in famous galleries in the Philippines. They have sold for prices ranging from a few hundred to a few thousand dollars. Angels has also created an advocacy group called Green Arts, aimed at encouraging artists to use recycled waste for their work. And China's commercial hub, Shanghai, is not only filled up with skyscrapers, but this cosmopolitan city has many incredible things to attract domestic and foreign tourists as well. Unofficial statistics show Shanghai is China's de facto capital of animal cafes, so which are growing in terms of numbers and the variety of species that they host. There are now all kinds of animal coffee shops there. One of these venues is filled with cute furry raccoons, which sometimes tug at customers' clothes while they are served their food. In another cafe, clients can enjoy the company of outlandish reptiles as they sip hot drinks. Those who frequent these bistros say the activity helps them relax and forget the hustle and bustle of city life. An advert showcasing a bowling alley has become an instant hit online. By combining expert drone flying techniques and impressive filmmaking skills, the 90-second-long one-take video is titled Right Up Our Alley. Their journey begins with a drone flying over the Bryant Lake Bowl in the U.S. city of Minneapolis before swooping inside the venue at a remarkable speed. The device then flies over bowling lanes and small passageways, taking the audience on a tour of the entire facility. The footage ends by the drone crashing into the bowling pegs. The video has already racked up millions of views online.
Yeah, I think there's some skepticism there of it being a true one take. It is a true one take. There's no CGI. You know, that was kind of interesting, but also the positive nature of it, of people seeing the skill that it takes and the unique ability to, like, combine the skill of an amazing pilot, the technology of the drone, and the story that, and thank you, the story that actually can be told through a one take.
The footage was shot by a quadcopter drone. It took the pilot and the director about 10 to 12 attempts over 2 hours to produce the perfect take. The filmmakers undertook the project free of charge. Their aim was to help local businesses recover from the coronavirus-related losses.
A Swedish scuba diver is using his skills to clean up the underwater environment.
My name is Fredrik Johansson, and 2 years ago I started up a project called Rena Malaren. We have two goals. One is to get a lot of toxic waste up from the water, and the other thing is to make people aware of this planet and to do better.
A number of Swedish scuba divers have voluntarily joined Johansson's program. They pull out harmful waste and trash from waterways and lakes. Johansson says he is shocked by the number of polluting fragments discovered in the Swedish marine environment. He says one of the main polluting factors is lead batteries discarded from boats. He says many waterways in the capital Stockholm are littered with these used batteries.
A new study has revealed a sad fact. Humans have destroyed around two-thirds of the world's tropical rainforests. According to a report by Rainforest Foundation Norway, logging and land conversion has ruined 34% of tropical rainforests. They have also caused degradation of another 30%, which makes the forest more vulnerable to fire and destruction. The report says that since 2002, over half of the vanishing has occurred in South America's Amazon. Experts believe the loss of tropical forests makes climate change worse. Japan is famous for its vending machines, but the technology is now being used to improve public access to coronavirus test kits. A group of medical experts in a clinic has set up 7 vending machines across the capital, Tokyo, to sell their test kits. Customers take the PCR test and then mail off their saliva sample for processing. Each machine holds 60 kits. The idea was met with great enthusiasm from people. It helps them to avoid crowded clinics.
Without PCR tests, we can't make a diagnosis. Early diagnosis and early treatment is a basic idea for all diseases. But unfortunately, there is no treatment for COVID-19. So I strongly felt that we had to do early diagnosis and early isolation.
Experts believe the number of PCR tests conducted in Japan is extremely low. They hope that the initiative can increase the figure. The machines sell the kits at around $40 each.
Teams of racing dog enthusiasts have converged on the Russian city of Irkutsk to participate in a 150-kilometer marathon on ice. The contest was held on the icy surface of the famous Baikal Lake. The racers, who started off at 5 p.m., had to put up tents and use warm equipment to withstand temperatures as low as minus 12 degrees Celsius to spend the night. Participants are free to choose their tactics throughout the race.
What's good about this race is its straightforward format. Now the racers start off and we will stop the clock when they arrive. Where they sleep and eat and how they cover the distance is a matter of their personal strategy and tactics. This is a contest for the real athletes.
The dogs can help their owners find the right direction in case they are lost on the frosty path. They can seek help from other rivals too. The Baikal race is an annual event that was held for the 7th consecutive time this year.
Get ready for a big dose of cuteness. In India, dozens of little turtles have been released into sea. Forest officials in a southern Indian town let loose 131 endangered turtle hatchlings. They had kept the eggs for over 50 days until the day came to set them free. The environmentalists also plan to release four other cute turtles, which are still too shy to come out of their cozy eggs. Marine turtles have existed for more than 100 million years. The numbers have fallen in the past few years due to human activities. Moving on, NASA's Mars rover Dot Perseverance has successfully completed its first ever test drive on the red planet. The six-wheeled rover traveled more than 6 meters in 33 minutes. NASA officials called the mission a huge milestone. They also released images showing the robot's wheel tracks on the surface of the planet and surrounding landscape. NASA engineers say they are now preparing for the first flight of a helicopter drone carried by the rover. Perseverance was launched last summer and landed on Mars earlier in February. Its main goal is to search for traces of ancient microbial life there. It is going to collect soil and rock samples from the Martian surface and send them back to the Earth in the next decade for analysis.
An Australian conservation group says it will build the world's first ever platypus refuge facility.
We're also going to build a platypus refuge, one of its kinds around the world. This refuge will be able to take up to 6 to 5 platypuses in a time of crisis. Right now there is so much to learn about the platypus, and we know so little. These facilities will be critical in building our knowledge so that we don't let this iconic creature slip off the earth.
Platypuses are among Australia's most unique and elusive animals. They're normally found across the country's eastern seaboard. The strange-looking creatures are the only remaining representatives of their family. They spend most of their lifetime underwater and alone. Australian authorities say the planned refuge facility can give them more information about the animal's preferred environment and breeding. Many habits of the platypuses have remained a mystery to researchers.
That's a wrap up. Thank you so much for being with us, and bye-bye.
This is
For a Better Life.
For a Better Life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, we send our peace and blessings upon all the prophets of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and especially the last of them, Muhammadul Mustafa and his progeny, and those companions who followed their path. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and welcome to another program of For a Better Life, here on IRIB English Radio. We were talking about psychological diseases and social issues, social problems that we might have in the society and within ourselves. And that many of us may turn to drugs, alcohol, workaholism, and other means, other isms that will take us away, make us avoid these difficulties. But in fact, what it does, it's an evil cycle where every one of us will be deprived. Number one, we will inflict harm towards our health. Two, our mental health. Number three, our spiritual health. And even harm those who we love. So these drugs just makes it worse, and we are finding ourselves in an evil cycle where as soon as the drug's effect diminishes, we see that we cannot face the difficulties and we turn towards the drug again and again, and we find ourselves in an evil cycle. Some kinds of daydreaming and the use of alcohol are similar in regard to the escape from problems. Of course, the use of alcohol is physically more harmful. In these two kinds of escape, the person does not attempt to solve the difficulty by the means of reasoning. Rather, we want to evade it. We want to escape from it. We want to avoid it, and since the escape cannot be permanent, we are forced to return to the real world in a state of greater disharmony and anguish. Firru ila Allah. Escape to Allah. Run towards Allah. That is the only thing that would give us serenity and peace. And I will, inshallah, talk more about it going a little bit further in the program. A person's thoughts and ideas exercise a profound influence on our spiritual well-being. Our progress and backwardness, and in a word, our spiritual qualities depend on our way of thinking. Various factors have an effect on one's way of thinking and looking at things. One who enjoys an active intellect has the ability to obtain material resources and derive benefit from the external world. The world does not appear to that person who has the intellectual capacity, who has peace and serenity and is happy and has joy. The world does not appear to that person to be dark and frightful. Rather, that person immediately closes the windows of the spirit that face external things and turns to the enjoyment of spiritual pleasures. Spiritual pleasures, dear brothers and sisters. Thereby, when that person takes himself or herself into a world free from the bondage of suffering, and where he can saturate himself, satisfy himself with the cup of felicity and peace. However, those who are short-sighted seek refuge in external means in order to seek freedom from the chains of anguish. We seek freedom in a woman, in a man, in our spouse, in our children, in our material wealth, in our car, in our career, in our job and work, and so on and so forth. These are all veils. We should seek refuge in Allah only. And we Muslims always say, A'udhu billah. I seek refuge in Allah. A'udhu billah. I seek refuge in Allah. From everything else and anything else.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
We see that some of us who are short-sighted seek refuge in external means in order to seek that freedom in its total meaning, in its absolute sense. Because, on the one hand, man's wishes and desires are in a state of perpetual change, and on the other, there is nothing permanent and enduring in this turbulent world. Should man's happiness depend on external things, it would always be prone to destruction. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, such a person is like a drowning man, which clings to everything that he can catch, hold, but which cannot save him. So you're drowning and you're trying to hold something that might help you, save you. Ultimately, nothing that is transitory, that is impermanent, can give us true peace and freedom. A scholar by the name of Carlos describes the wretchedness of this group of people in these words. One abandons his beautiful mansion in order to escape the difficulties of his life and fruitlessly takes resort in various means. Another person speedily runs away from his wife and children like a fire engine hastening to extinguish a fire. But as soon as he reaches his destination, he again comes face to face with his enemy. Spiritual boredom. Thereat, he goes back with the same haste that he had gone forth, confounded and lost like a madman. These were the words of Carlos. The profound effect of suffering is severe, dear brothers and sisters, and we should not underestimate this profound effect of suffering, mental suffering, that we are talking about right now. Basically, man's creation is such that he is compelled to bear a lot of physical and spiritual hardships in order to satisfy the needs of his life, because it is in the course of this toil and hardship and endeavor for obtaining the material means of life that his intellectual and spiritual faculties acquire their growth. Without any difficulties, dear brothers and sisters, we would not evolve. We would not develop, neither spiritually, nor mentally, nor physically.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern, which we are more than happy to present to you from IRIB English Radio. I personally believe, in my humble and insignificant opinion, that one of the most important lessons any school, any academic institute should be teaching is social ethics and moral ethics. And it should equip its people with the ability to interact with other human beings in the most moral, humane, humble, correct way possible. And I think, what do I mean by that? Well, we often refer to the animal kingdom as analogy when it comes to conveying moral stories. So let's hear a short story about the king of the jungle. And inshallah, soon you'll figure out what does a lion have anything to do with moral ethics. We'll be right back.
In the name of Allah, dear brothers and sisters, salam. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. As usual, we start with a very nice story. What's the title of today's story? A Little Friend. There was a bad day for our Mr. Lion King. During his chase to catch a rabbit, he sprang into a small bush from where he came out not with the rabbit but with a large thorn in his palm. He cried for help. He tried his best to pull out the thorn. He shook his hand, tried to pull out the thorn with his mouth, but all his efforts in vain. The thorn began to smile at Mr. Lion. Then he asked other animals for help, but they all feared the lion, so no animals came to help him. At last, the lion approached a clever fox. The king asked, "Can you pull out the thorn, please? I am suffering very much with pain." The fox said, "I am not very expert in this task, but I have a little friend who is very expert in this work. I will surely ask him to help you, but I have some demands. It is not just food or money, Your Majesty. You should allow me to give you 5 kicks on your back," the fox said. The Lion King asked with surprise and anger, "Do you want to kick me? Don't you know who I am?" I know, but it is not my need to remove thorn from your palm. If you don't want, I'm going. Goodbye," said the fox. Wait, said the lion, and he began to think for a moment. "I'm suffering with the pain of thorn. It has to be pulled out. Let him kick me 5 times. I just want to remove the thorn. After taking the thorn, I will eat up his little friend." The fox then began to kick the Lion King with his permission. 1, 2, 3, like that, the fox called his little friend. There comes a little porcupine. He pulled out the thorn with great ease. The pain in the palm of the lion was reduced, but what to say, he was very much disappointed in thinking how he can take revenge for the 5 kicks he got from the fox. How can he eat the porcupine with thousands of quills?
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at this story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So in this story, we heard the tale of a lion who... Lions are usually known for their pride and for their arrogance and, you know, for being the self-proclaimed ruler of the jungle. There really isn't any philosophical, scientific, or historic evidence or proof behind this claim. But I think the lesson that we can learn from this anecdote is that no matter what position we have in life, arrogance will bring about our certain doom. And even if we feel that we are high enough in status and rank to justify our arrogance and our pride, there will still come a situation where this very arrogance that we have adopted due to the position that most likely other people have granted